Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, I continued reading Kim Riddlebarger's article that was a defense of the amillennial position, and I taught for an hour and a half to cover all the material I wanted to cover, only to discover that there was a glitch in our old machine. The machine is broke, went haywire. I brought my own mini disc machine tonight to record on. So that whole thing is gone, which means that the only people who heard what I taught last week were the couple of people who were in the room who came here in the snow last week. Nobody on the internet heard it. Nobody else here at the church heard it. Nobody heard all that teaching, and then it was gone into the digital ether and it disappeared. So I don't really have a choice based on the email I get about people who are liking what we're doing here and the history of premillennialism versus amillennialism. The last time they heard from us on a Wednesday night, I was in the middle of the Kim Riddlebarger article. So I don't really know how I can go on without covering that material. So tonight I'm just going to go back and cover the same material I covered last week, only better. Because last week I got to practice. Yeah, I never get a...
That could be possible.
Thank you. But I never get a practice shot at anything. So last week I got to kind of practice, and hopefully I can tighten it up tonight into less than an hour and a half. So I am reading from Kim Riddlebarger's article that is sort of a summation, a present or future millennium. That's what the article's called. Kim has written a book that is available through the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that is a defense of amillennialism. And so he is one of the most current defenders of amillennialism out there in the marketplace today, which is why I thought this article was a good article, because it is representative of the underlying theology that Kim Riddlebarger employs in order to defend amillennialism. So I'm going to read it. We're going to get through it tonight by hook or by crook. My intention next week is to read one of the early defenders of amillennialism from back in the 1920s, when amillennialism was really developing in opposition to the terminology antimillennialism. I think after we get done with this article and that article, we'll have a pretty good overview of what the amillennial view is, how it defends itself, and we're going to hold their feet to the proverbial fire, because they're going to say a lot of things and make a lot of assumptions that we have to question. Are these justifiable assumptions or not? Kim Riddlebarger created a two-age model. He used the language that Jesus and Paul used concerning this age and the age to come. And what he's going to start off with tonight is the notion that the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come is the return of Christ. That when Christ returns, we make the immediate leap from this age into the age to come. And if that's true, if he can prove that biblically, then he can justifiably claim that there is no room 7 years before the return of Christ for anything like a rapture or a tribulation per se or anything like that. But most importantly, after Christ returns and the new age, the age to come, is implemented, then there's simply no room there for 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the planet, a millennial kingdom, all of that, because we have entered the age to come. And he went through the trouble, and we read it last week, to delineate the differences between this age and the age to come, so that you can see that if his premise is correct, if the model is correct, then truly, genuinely, when Christ comes back, instantaneous judgment, everybody is raised up at once, the sheep and the goats are separated, the wheat and the tares are separated, all of that judgment happens as soon as Christ comes back, and since that judgment has taken place, there's no room then for a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then Satan is loosed, and then there's a rebellion, and then there's a fire, and then there's an ultimate judgment. There's simply no room for that in his model. And 2 weeks ago, I finished by saying, the problem is not the Bible, the problem is the model. He has constructed a faulty model. If your model forces the scripture to bend or to say something other than what the words on the page say, then there's something wrong with your model. So we're going to take the time tonight to read, continue to read in his article, and see where these problems are with the model itself, because he's going to define the age to come as starting with the new heaven and the new earth. And it's clear in Revelation that Revelation 21 starts with the new heaven and the new earth, running chronologically after chapter 20, which is the millennium. See, I don't disagree that there is an age to come. Paul used that language. Jesus used that language. We are living in this present evil age, and there is, in fact, the age to come. The difference between what Kim Riddlebarger believes and I believe is that it is not an instantaneous one-day occurrence where Jesus comes back and we instantaneously make the leap from this age to the next age. The Bible very comfortably says that Christ returns, and then there is a thousand-year millennium, and then there is the age to come, new heavens and new earth. And it's laid out chronologically. Chapter 19 is Christ's return to the planet and taking care of his enemies and putting the false prophet and the little horn into the lake of fire, and then the first resurrection, and then there's a thousand years, and then there's the general resurrection of the sea, hell, death, and the grave give up the dead that are in them. There's the white throne judgment, and then chapter 21 starts with the new heavens and the new earth. That's the beginning of the age to come. All of the millennium, all of the tribulation period, all of that is all part of this age, which is why Jesus comes back and rules with a rod of iron. He's still ruling over Israelites and people on the planet. So I'm going to pick up in his article, starting with a little piece that I read 2 weeks ago, just for context, and then we'll jump forward. All the Protestant reformers, were they to come back and to give us counsel in these areas, would insist that we must start with the notion that the Bible itself must be read with the analogy of faith, meaning that the Holy Scripture must be allowed to interpret Scripture. In other words, we must inductively develop a biblical model of eschatology by utilizing all the passages that relate to the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the millennium, and so on. We should never study eschatology merely by finding Bible verses, often out of context, that we think describe current events. And so, by using the analogy of faith, we begin with the clear declarations of Scripture regarding the coming of our Lord, and we use them to shed light on passages that are less clear. Following this method, we can clear up many of the bizarre mysteries fabricated by modern prophecy devotees. Now, follow that thinking, follow the logic, because what he's saying is, we have to take everything that is said in the Bible concerning Christ's return and the resurrection and all that, and we have to let the clear passages define the less clear passages. Then he's going to tell us what the less clear passages are. The less clear passages are things like Revelation 20, which couldn't actually be more clear, as I established 2 weeks ago when we just read through it, and we all agreed that the words on the page are completely understandable if you just let them say what they say. There's no problem understanding them. There's no need to allegorize them. There's no need to interpret them. They stand on their own in logical succession as very clearly describing completely comprehensible ideas. And there's nothing in the text that would demand interpretation. But he starts with the notion that Revelation 20 is less clear, therefore it has to be interpreted through the lens of more clear passages. And the first more clear passage concerning the return of Christ comes from Matthew 13, according to him. So turn there. The first thing that's going to leap out at us as we read this passage in Matthew 13 is that the very passage he is going to choose as his most evident, clear passage concerning the return of Christ doesn't mention the return of Christ anywhere in it, which seems to be problematic to me. If you're going to say these are the clear passages concerning the return of Christ, then they ought to actually mention the return of Christ, especially considering that Revelation 20, the less clear passage, does talk about the return of Christ. I'll let him make his case here for Matthew 13, and then we'll read it, And we'll see whether it says what he claims it says, because this is a perfect demonstration, as far as I'm concerned, perfect demonstration of two things. The first is reading your Bible through a system. He's got his two-age model that he's defending, and therefore he has to read these scriptures through the lens of his two-age model, and in so doing, can't let the scripture say what it says. And the other thing is getting too much out of a verse. People who have a conclusion they really want to reach will oftentimes take a verse or a passage and say, well, this does support what I'm saying, and the only way it supports it is to see too much in the text. What you think is in there just simply isn't in there. You just need it to be in there to support your system. And this is a perfect example of that. I'm reading from Kim's article here. It is also imperative to see that the same contrasts which Jesus and Paul make between these two ages are in turn related to the one event that forever divides them, the return of Christ. Do you understand that? He then says, this line of demarcation, so understand what he's going to tell us this means. The line of demarcation is the return of Christ, and that's what takes us from the present age into the age to come. When Christ returns, that happens. Now here's his proof text for that. This line of demarcation is expressly stated in Scripture. Expressly, not even vaguely. We're not even looking for interpretation here. It is expressly in Scripture, in Matthew 13, 39 to 49. Here's what he writes. Start reading at verse 39, which is where he begins. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And then he adds an ellipsis. And from there he leaps to verse 49, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. Now that's his entire quote that he believes expressly states that the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come is the return of Christ. Except there's no mention of the return of Christ in there. In fact, the very place where he inserted the ellipsis so he could jump to verse 49, what does it say Christ does in verse 41? That's where he adds the ellipsis.
He will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil.
So is the Son of Man returning there? No, what's he doing? He's sending out angels there. So wherever he is, whether he's in heaven or whether he's on earth at that point, this says nothing contextually about the return of Christ. Right? What it says is there's going to be a time of judgment. And that judgment is going to occur by the angels going out and separating wheat and tares. Now let's look at the whole context and let's see if it says anything about the return of Christ. This is Jesus interpreting a parable that he told starting in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, or weeds. And then he went his way, and when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well then, where did these tares come from? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt you that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Skip down then to verse 37. Actually, verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear. Then he goes into the parable of the buried treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Verse 45, he goes into the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls who bought the pearl of great price. Then starting in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth, and they shall sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All of that complete passage has one central theme. What's the theme? Judgment. Very good. It's about judgment. It's all about judgment. What about the fact that there are bad people and good people on the earth? And he said the good and the bad are going to dwell together until the end of the world. But at the end of the world, proper judgment will happen. The bad are going to get their punishment. The good are going to get their reward. That is the theme all the way through that passage. Does it say a word about the return of Christ?
No.
More importantly, does it state that the return of Christ is the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come? Only where he says at the end of the world. That's the only thing. That he makes reference to the fact that the judgment will take place at the end of the world. And that's it. So now understand that if you're just reading this article and he says this line of demarcation is expressly stated in Scripture, people will go, oh, I see. But if you go read the text that he chose to use, there's no such thing in the text. So now, who's right? Either we've got to go with what the text does say, that there is judgment coming at the end of the world, which is stated exactly in Revelation 20. The only difference between what we just read there, which is the supposedly clearer text, and Revelation 20, the more complicated text apparently, is that in Revelation 20 it says that that judgment does happen. The separation of the good and bad, the wheat and tares, the sheep and goats, all of that happens. It's just that the good go into the millennium, are raised up in part of the first resurrection, the second death has no power on them, and after the 1,000 years of the establishment of the kingdom, the tares, the goats, the evil, the bad, the unjust, those are all raised up and they get their judgment and they are in fact cast into the lake of fire. Just like he said here, gathered up and cast into the furnace. The only difference between them is that John puts that 1,000-year mark in there. Now, it seems to me that John's description is much more clear, concise, and distinct than Matthew's is. Jesus did the same thing that all the Old Testament prophets do in looking forward to coming events. The example that I use so many times is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Right? Okay, so Jesus came, he was the child, he was the son. Did he take up the reins of government? No. But will he? Sure, you said not yet. But he will. When? Well, we know now that there's at least a couple 1,000 years in there. And when he comes back, he will take up the reins of government. And where that Isaiah passage is concerned, concerning the child and the son and the government, did the child born and the son given, did that happen literally? Sure. So can you spiritualize the government being upon his shoulders? No. I mean, it all is part and parcel of the same messianic prophecy concerning what Messiah would do on the earth. So Jesus said at the end of the world, there will be proper judgment. John picks it up and says, and it'll have 1,000 years to encompass that whole judgment. Now, there's no problem harmonizing those two. They both complement each other. But very, very importantly, nothing in Matthew 13, Riddlebarger's chosen text, that expressly states that line of demarcation, doesn't say anything about this age, the age to come, the line of demarcation, or the return of Christ. And that's his proof text. That's problematic. Now, having read his shortened version of it, where he added the ellipsis and leapt down to verse 49, which is 3 parables later, he writes, these statements are the type of clear and unambiguous texts mentioned earlier. Yeah, exactly. That should be the reaction. because he just said we have to let the clear text interpret the less clear text. And Matthew 13, he said, is that kind of clear, unambiguous text that simply doesn't say anything like what I want it to say. But that's the clear one. But that Revelation 21, that's the confusing one. Now he's going to tell us what we can get out of that text. Notice that according to this text, judgment occurs immediately at Christ's return, not after 1,000-year millennium as in the premillennial scheme. Does the text say that? No, it says nothing about Christ's return anywhere in the text, even in the largest context. That's why I read all the context for you. It simply never says what Kim would like it to say. This is not the only line of biblical evidence, however, for in addition to this, we can find other such statements about the coming of Christ that fit very clearly into the two-age model.
Clearly.
Very clearly, yeah, kind of like that last one.
Yeah,
this will be good. According to Scripture, Kim goes on to say, the resurrection of both the just and the unjust occurs simultaneously. Jesus expressly states that he will raise believers up on the last day. And then he cites John 6:39, John 6:40, John 6:44, John 6:54, and John 11:24. I'll save you the time. In every one of those passages, he's talking about those that he will not lose, and he says, and I will raise them up on the last day. Go ahead and give us an example. Read John 6:39 and John 6:40. John 6:39 and 44 is Tom.
And this is the will of him who sent me, and that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Now, what Kim is trying to do is, in Matthew 13, it says that at the end of the world, there is going to be the judgment of the evil. Now he's saying over here in John 6, Jesus says that he is going to raise up those that are his on the last day. And he would like you to believe that on the last day and the end of the world both mean one specific day in time on which both of these things occur. There is the judgment of all the evil, and there is the resurrection to life of all the good, and that that happens instantaneously at the end of the world on the last day. That's the presumption. But all Jesus said in any of these verses, and again, the point of all these verses, it's all Jesus saying, I'll never lose those that are mine. I give them eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. So I'll raise them up on the last day is part of the guarantee that Jesus never loses any that are his. But it says nothing again about the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come, and it doesn't say anything about judgment and resurrection happening on the same day. This is another example of getting more out of the text than is actually in the text. So he says, thus we are told quite clearly that the resurrection of the just occurs on the last day, at the end of this age. Does it say at the end of this age? He says, I'll raise them up on the last day. When is the last day? We know that all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of the day of the Lord. How long is the day of the Lord? Is it a Saturday afternoon? From everything we see described in what happens during the day of the Lord, it seems to occur over a period of time. The implication is that it happens over at least 3.5 years of the last 7 years of the tribulation. But that's all called the day of the Lord. You've got Peter saying a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. So when Jesus says, I'll raise them up on the last day, is that a specific moment in time where Jesus says, that's it, last day, everybody up? Or is it simply a way of saying, in the future, I'm going to raise them all up in the end of the times of the Gentiles, the introduction of the kingdom, the return of Israel, I'm going to raise up all those that are mine. You turn to Revelation 20, and it says that there's a resurrection. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection, because the second death has no power on them. I have no problem with the idea of the progressive revelation from Jesus speaking to Jews in Matthew 13 or in John and their idea of future kingdom to come, but there's no mention of the church. There's no mention. The church doesn't exist yet. There's no mention of a rapture because there was no times of the Gentiles yet. None of the things that Paul specifically said, I show you a mystery. When he talks about the return of Israel in Romans 11, the return of Israel after the full number of the Gentiles has come in. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, mysterion, previously unrevealed truth. So the book of Revelation is, after all, called a revelation, stop me when this is too obvious, an apocalypsis, an unveiling of new information. So the same way that we understand the Pauline notion of the introduction of Gentiles into the new covenant that was promised to Israel and Judah, something that no Old Testament prophet understood because it was progressive in its revelatory nature over time, the same way we have to understand that Jesus laid out particular details that fit exactly to the audience he was speaking to, Israelites and Jews. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul comes along with new mysteries, the church, the introduction of Gentiles. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Brand new information. Romans 11, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that God has caused blindness on Israel in part. But when the times of the Gentiles are full, after the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, then all Israel will be saved. He said that's brand new information. And then the book of Revelation comes along and says, now, everything Jesus said, that's right, that's correct. And then it has all this very Israelitish Jewish language leading up to, and oh yeah, here's that kingdom you've been promised all this time. And as far as the separation of the sheep and goats, wheat and tares, that happens too. Separated by 1,000 years. That is progressive in its method of relating new information, but it is precisely and exactly the way the Bible works from Genesis forward. So to say that Revelation 20 needs to be read through the filter of Matthew 13, rather I would say that the fuller revelation in Revelation 20 is the clear and decisive passage through which we understand all the stuff building up to it, which was in part in peace and in relation to particular audiences at particular time to the particular future that related to that audience. Does that all make sense?
Sure.
According to Scripture, the resurrection, I'm reading from Riddlebarger again. According to Scripture, the resurrection of both the just and the unjust occurs simultaneously. Jesus expressly states that he will raise up believers on the last day. By the way, if we're going to say that according to Scripture, and just leave that sitting out there, according to Scripture, the resurrection of both the just and the unjust occurs simultaneously, he's yet to give us a clear Scripture that says that, but I have a very clear Scripture in Revelation 20 that says they're separated by 1,000 years. So if we're going to go with according to Scripture, it seems to me that you have to take into account all of Scripture, which includes Revelation 20, which gives you a very clear indication of what the separation is. But I'm just confusing the issue with facts. Thus, we are told quite clearly that the resurrection of the just occurs on the last day at the end of this age. In addition, Jesus also proclaims that there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. John 12:48. He's building this idea that this last day language is judgment and resurrection all simultaneously one day. Notice that the very same event is also said to be the time of judgment for those who reject Christ. Add to these important passages those additional verses that relate to the trumpet of God on the last day and to the return of Christ. Here's a very important thing. Now watch what he's going to do here. The return of Christ will occur, quote, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Look it up real quick, Tom. Or Carol, or Jen, or whoever wants to look it up. 1 Corinthians 15:52. He wants to get this idea planted in your mind that when Jesus returns, it is a one-day, instantaneous, very fast, sudden kind of thing that makes the leap from this age into the next age. And so he declares, the return of Christ will occur, quote, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. However, that is not what the verse says. What does the verse say, Carol?
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed.
So what happens in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye?
We'll be changed
in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. But more importantly, does that verse say that Christ returns in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye?
No.
No, of course not. It doesn't say it. So I would contend that Kim is playing rather fast and loose with Scripture here to say that the return of Christ will occur, quote, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not what the Scripture says. Paul never said Christ will return in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not said anywhere in Scripture, but he needs it for his system.
You read the whole passage, again, like you said, it has nothing to do with Christ returning. It has to do with the spiritual body, how our bodies be changed.
It's all about resurrection.
Exactly.
And the necessity of resurrection, bodily, physical resurrection, which is also a very, very important thing you got to keep a hold of. And I'm glad you brought that up, because as we continue talking about amillennialism, one of the foundational things that they do to Revelation 20 is that they say the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, they say that that resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily physical resurrection. It is describing the spiritual resurrection of all those who come to Christ. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible where that word resurrection means anything other than a physical resurrection. But they're trapped again by their system, which won't allow that there could be a physical resurrection before the 1,000 years, because the 1,000 years started at the resurrection of Christ. So now you got a problem. So you can't say that's the physical resurrection. You have to say it is some sort of spiritual resurrection. We'll get to all that. Now grasp this, because he's using that faulty point that we just looked at, his misquotation of 1 Corinthians 15:52. He's going to use that as the basis for his next statement. The return of Christ will occur, quote, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice that there are no gaps of time indicated between the resurrection and the judgment. These texts collectively speak of the resurrection, the judgment, and the return of Christ as distinct aspects of but one event occurring at precisely the same time. This is the way his argument goes, if you put it all together. Matthew 13 is the line of demarcation where Christ returns, and when he does, judgment happens. So judgment happens on the last day or at the end of the world, according to Matthew 13. Then according to John 6, 34, 40, 44, 54, all those verses where Jesus said, I'll raise them up on the last day, he said, well, that means then that the resurrection of the just and the punishment of the evil happens at the same time, the last day or the end of the world. And then he says, and Christ's return is instantaneous like a flash, so that you get the idea that it is a one-day thing, a one-time sudden occurrence, and that as soon as Christ returns, we make the leap from this current age into the age to come. And if that's the case, then there is no room for any gap of time between the resurrection and the judgment. The reason that would be important is because then that would undermine Revelation 20, that there could be no gap of time between the two. The problem is that, as we just saw, the text he quoted don't say what he said they say, because he started with a supposition and then went looking for passages to support the supposition, and those passages don't clearly say what he wants them to say. Now, if he had gotten one out of those three right, then maybe we could start building a case. But out of the three, all three of them he either misquoted or said they say something they simply don't say. But that's the basis of his whole this age, next age model, which is the foundation for his amillennial scheme. Premillennialists, oh now good, he's going to talk about us. Premillennialists who often chide amillennialists for not taking the Bible, quote, literally, and who champion what they call the, quote, literal interpretation of Scripture, must now insert a 1,000-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the final judgment to make room for the supposed future millennial reign of Christ, exclamation point. Leading me to ask the question, really, is it premillennialists who do that? Is it premillennialists who insert a 1,000-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment? Really, do premillennialists do that? Actually, it turns out it was the Apostle John who did that 2,000 years ago in Revelation 20. It reads just as clearly as it can possibly read that there is a 1,000-year gap between the return of Christ and the final judgment. It says that. But he won't quote that in his article because he's hoping his readers don't bother to look at that fact. Instead, he blames us, the chiding premillennialists, for inserting that so that we can make room for the, quote, supposed future millennial reign of Christ. Now, where did we get that silly idea of a supposed future millennial reign of Christ? Well, it's because our proof texts actually say what it is we propound, whereas their proof text doesn't. Instead, they have to read too much into their proof text to try to get it to work with their system. And then if you buy the system, there's no room for Revelation 20 to say what it actually says. Well, then that's not a good system. So frequently I've compared this to the way that Arminians look at scripture, like whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And they have to start doing their backflips and say, foreknow, right there, foreknow. Well, what that means is he knew who was going to believe. And since he knew that men of their free will could and would believe, and which ones would by their free will choose to believe, he then predestined those who he knew would believe. Just start that circular logic again. Well, it's exactly the same way that he treats Matthew 13 or John 6 or 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, I know what it says, but I'm not going to buy what it says, and especially Revelation 20, need to add that to the list. I can see what it says, but it can't mean what it says. Therefore, because it doesn't fit with my system, whether that system is the two-age amillennial system or whether it's an Arminian system, anytime your system doesn't allow you to read the scripture for what it says, your system's no good. So we're the ones who make room for the supposed future millennial reign of Christ, exclamation mark. And this, ironically, when the clear declarations of scripture do not allow for such gaps. Wait, the clear declarations of scripture in Revelation 20 say exactly that, precisely and clearly that, but he keeps saying there's nowhere in scripture where that's said. Thus, we can conclude that this age, the period of time Peter calls the last days in Acts 2:17, and which Jesus characterizes as a period of birth pangs, of wars, earthquakes, famine, and distress, ends with the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment on the last day. You can only conclude that if you bought his previous premises. But I don't agree with any of the premises he laid out. Therefore, I don't buy his conclusion. Especially because his conclusion makes a mishmash of the clear word of Bible. This is an event that, the return of Christ and the instantaneous resurrection and judgment on the last day, an event that, by the way, Peter describes like the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be laid bare in it. It is only after this that the age to come will be a present and visible reality. Notice that the focus is not upon a halfway kingdom and somewhat improved temporal age on earth, i.e. a future millennium. Instead, the biblical focus is upon the consummation and the summing up of all things with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth.
Did he just refer to the millennium as somewhat improved?
A somewhat improved, yeah, Christ is ruling and reigning on the planet. It's a somewhat improved halfway kingdom.
My goodness.
It's very pejorative, of course. Yes. Okay, turn to Revelation 21. Now, the point he's making here is he says, when Christ returns, instantaneous resurrection, instantaneous judgment, Christ returning like a flash, like the twinkling of an eye. And when all that happens, it is the summing up and the bringing about of the new heavens and the new earth, and therefore there's simply no room for this halfway kingdom. Except that the halfway kingdom that he doesn't like the idea of, which is somewhat improved just because Jesus is here on the planet, all takes place in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, is the great white throne judgment. Verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books are opened, another book is opened, which is the book of life. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 21 starts with the word and. It is a conjunction. It is chi. It's that same word we talked about at the beginning of chapter 20. It is a continuation of the same thought. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So when did John see the new heaven and the new earth come about?
After the millennium.
After all that, after the judgment, after the millennium, after the white throne judgment, all of that occurs before the new heaven and the new earth. Let me read it to you again now that we've got it in focus. Thus we can conclude that this age, the period of time Peter calls the last days, and which Jesus characterizes as a period of birth pangs, of wars, earthquakes, famine, and distress in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, ends with the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment on the last day. We can conclude that this age ends with the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment on the last day. That's his point. We can conclude that. That being the case, then, he says, this is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, an event that, by the way, Peter describes as a day of the Lord which shall come as a thief. Now, this, again, is part of his defense that it's going to happen quickly, instantaneously, nobody's going to see it coming. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians, it's easy to read Paul saying, when he creates his us and them contrast between those that sleep in the night and those that are awake, he says, for that day shall not come on you as a thief. Let's go over and look at it real quick. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. After all, Kim is arguing for the clear passages of Scripture. Starting at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died or are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not prevent or have any advantage over them which are dead or asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, follow the they and the us, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And now let's see. Over here, Riddlebarger said that the return of Christ and the resurrection and the judgment on the last day are all one event. This current age ends with the return of Christ, an event that, by the way, Peter described like the day of the Lord, which comes like a thief. But Paul writes that that very day of the Lord, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So there's a distinct difference between those that belong to Christ, who rise up to meet him in the air, and those that are here for the judgment when he returns to the earth. Those are two completely distinct, different events. They look different. In one, those that belong to him come up out of their graves and rise to meet him in the clouds of the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. No language there that says that his feet touch the earth, or that he comes back with a rod of iron, or that he sets up his kingdom, or there's judgment, any of that. None of that in the event where we rise up to meet him in the air. But then he says, now the day of the Lord, completely separate issue, does come as a thief in the night. And what is that? That time of judgment, that time of punishment and trial to everybody who's on earth. Are we in it? No, why not? Because we just went and met him in the air.
They're down here saying peace and safety.
They're down here saying peace and safety after we're gone. But can you not see that even if that's true, there's a gap of time there? But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead when he comes back, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. Now, he wanted to lump all that stuff into one concurrent event. and say that it comes as a surprise, as a shock, day of the Lord on everybody on earth. Both those who were resurrected, the church, and those that are going to be punished. Everybody's so shocked and surprised when he comes back. Like a flash, like the twinkling of an eye. Nobody saw that coming. But Paul makes it very clear that where the church is concerned, those that are going to rise up and meet him in the air, we have no part of any of that day of the Lord stuff that comes like a thief in the night, because it comes like a thief to them. They're busy saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes on them. But we're of the day, we're of the light. It doesn't fall on us. Why? Because he started out by saying, we're already gone. He has already taken us up to meet him in the clouds. There are distinctions between the church and those who are judged, and the reaction of the church and the judged, and Christ dealing with the church and the judged, none of which Riddlebarger bothers with. But if you follow the Pauline concept of Christ's differences in dealing with the church and the judged, then you have no problem when you get to Revelation 20 and say, oh yeah, there's the general resurrection of all those that he loves, the church, at the beginning, and there's the judgment at the end of it. Of course they can be separated. We've seen these kind of separations all the way through the Bible. But Riddlebarger can't allow for them because his system can't allow for them.
Is he really saying one day? He really believes it's all going to happen?
I think if pressed to the wall, he would say, I'm not saying a literal 24-hour period, but I am saying that it's all one concurrent event. So it's only after this, which the this in this sentence is the new heavens and new earth, it is only after this that the age to come will be a present visible reality. Notice that the focus is not upon a halfway kingdom and somewhat improved temporal age on the earth, i.e. a future millennium. Instead, the biblical focus is upon the consummation and the summing up of all things with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The return of Christ is the key event in biblical prophecy, for when our Lord Jesus returns, the end of the age, the resurrection, the judgment, and the creations of the new heaven and the earth are all at hand. So he's saying it's all one concurrent event. It all takes place at once. And my point in pointing out the passages that I have here tonight between Paul and between Revelation is to say, yes, but there are lots of passages that talk about distinction and difference. Difference in the way Christ deals with particular people. Even difference in where Christ is positioned when they deal with him. Whether he's on earth in judgment, or whether he's sitting on a white throne, or whether he's in the clouds with people rising to him. Those are all very different places for him to be, for it to be one concurrent event. Thus, the two-age model is very simple in its structure. Yes, I would say a mite too. Very simple in its structure, and is based on texts that can only be described as clear and straightforward. Wow! There was nothing clear and straightforward about those verses, inasmuch as they did not say what he thought they said. The meaning he imposed on them simply wasn't there. They are clear and straightforward on their face, but if you read them clear and straightforward, you can't come to the same conclusions he came to about them. This enables us to make the following conclusions about the nature of the New Testament teaching regarding the return of Christ and the timing of the so-called millennial age. First, the last days began with the coming of Christ and will continue until Christ returns. This period of time, called this age, is destined to pass away and is characterized by war, famine, environmental distress, persecution, and even the martyrdom of God's people. Revelation 20, 4-6. And by the way, the very fact that he cites Revelation 20, 4-6 right there shows you that he's saying, he just said, this is the period from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection until the end of the age. And so the martyrs in Revelation 20 become the martyrs of all the ages of the church for all time. Okay. Yes?
What does he do with the verse that says that we are not appointed to wrath?
Well, and I would think he would say, no, you're not appointed to wrath. Wrath just means judgment. And you're not appointed to the judgment. You're appointed to the general resurrection of the just. Which isn't contextually what Paul meant, but I'm quite confident that's how they'd handle that if you brought it up. Let me keep reading in an attempt to get done here. While there is every likelihood that this distress on God's people will increase in the period immediately before the return of Christ, no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. Further, Jesus' birth pang imagery most likely means that we should expect alternating periods of peace and intensifying evil that will cause many to unduly speculate about the imminent return of Christ. These are sharp, stabbing birth pangs, but they are not the birth itself. Therefore, our preoccupation should not be with signs of the end, but instead, we must be consumed with the task assigned to the church in the last days, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And I have to take the time to point out then, there's two things there that leap out at me. Number one, he just got done saying, we shouldn't be paying so much attention to the signs, we should just be about the work that we're told to do. And yet earlier in this very same article, he cites Matthew 24, 31 to 46, this period of time, this age, is destined to pass away and is characterized by war, famine, environmental distress, persecution, and the martyrdom of God's people, all of which is listed in Jesus saying, there will be wars, rumors of wars, which he cited earlier in this same article too, wars, rumors of war, famine, distress of nations. He cites that in this very article, and the reason that Jesus brought up all those signs was they said, tell us what the sign of your coming is going to be. He mentions all of that, says the end is not yet, but then he says, when you see these things come to pass, look up, your redemption's drawing near. Which I do believe was in an Israelitish context where he was saying to his Israelitish believers, when you see all this, look up, because your redemption, the redemption of Israel, promised all the way through the Old Testament, is coming when Christ returns, gathers all 12 tribes, sets up the kingdom, the redemption of Israel. Makes all the sense in the world. The church has, of course, Christianized that into us looking up, anticipating the rapture, and when we see all these signs, look up, your redemption draws near. But there was, again, let's follow the rules, no church at the time, no rapture teaching at the time. Paul's books didn't exist yet. The only thing Jesus could have meant was the redemption of Israel promised by all the prophets. Secondly, he said that our task is the proclamation of the, quote, gospel of the kingdom. That phrase only shows up three times in the New Testament. And what kingdom would Jesus have been talking about
Before his
death, burial, and resurrection? What gospel would he be preaching? It wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not that gospel.
Well, on top of that, John said they didn't understand all that anyhow.
They didn't understand all that. So what was it they were going out there preaching before the death, burial, and resurrection? The gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. He's the king. The Messiah is here. That means the promise of the kingdom is secure. The kingdom is coming, which is why the last question they would ask him at the beginning of the book of Acts before he leaves the planet is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom concept never left their thinking, and he didn't change it or correct it. It stayed consistent all the way through his ministry and all the way out into all the New Testament writing. Kingdom means exactly what Jesus' first century Jewish Israelitish audience believed it meant based on all the scripture they had extant at that time, which was a physical earthly kingdom on David's throne when Messiah returned. It's the only kingdom he could have been talking about, but you know that's not what Kim Riddlebarger meant. He says the church needs to be about the task assigned to us in the last days, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, and you know what he means is the kingdom that is now existing in the 1,000 years we're now living in, the millennial reign of Christ on David's throne in heaven somehow, somewhere, though David never ruled from heaven, somehow the throne in heaven is now David's throne, inexplicably, and Christ is now ruling and reigning. We're living in the realized kingdom at this very moment. It's just another example of how easily someone can misuse biblical language and make it sound good, but pulled from its context, it had a different meaning when Jesus used it than the meaning that Riddlebarger has imposed on it 2,000 years later. I think that confuses the issue. If you're going to use Bible language, which I do think we should do, if you're going to talk about Bible things, use Bible words, but use them with the same meaning that they have in the Bible. Right? You don't talk about a halfway kingdom in a slightly improved state of affairs. You know? It's not the way it's described in the Bible. Second, the return of Christ clearly marks an end to the temporal nature of life as we know it, called this present evil age. At his return, Jesus will raise the believing dead, judge all men, and send the wicked to the fires of hell. The elements of this earth burn up, and the new heavens and the new earth will be established. This scenario completely destroys much of the contemporary evangelical prophetic speculation, which advocates a, quote, secret coming of Christ and a, quote, rapture of believers, and what text can be adduced to argue that Jesus comes back secretly? We just sort of read 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul speaking of us and them, they, sudden destruction, us, rise to meet the Lord in the air. Is there any problem? We have indications all the way through the Bible of God speaking to particular people.
Secretly. Paul on the road of Damascus.
Paul is on the road of Damascus with other people.
Secret conversation.
Yes, a secret conversation with Paul, where he falls down and he speaks, but the people with him didn't see anybody. And where was the place where a voice came down from heaven, spoke to Jesus, and some said it thundered? Secret conversations. The Old Testament prophets, when God spoke to Elijah, did he have to tell everybody what he said to Elijah? Or was he able to just speak to Elijah? I mean, you have so many examples in the Bible. Jesus, after his resurrection, shows up in a room behind locked doors where his apostles are gathered. He had done it a week before, and a week later he shows up again to a group of people. Did anybody else in Jerusalem seem to be aware that he was there? No. Secret? Seems to be a secret. He was walking with the two disciples along the Emmaus Road. Did he even tell them who he was?
It was a secret.
It was a secret.
It was in the garden.
Yeah. And so I have no problem at all with the notion. And, you know, Riddlebarger is Calvinistic in his soteriology. And so he shouldn't have any problem with the notion that God can treat his elect differently than he treats the non-elect. And if 1 Thessalonians 4 means what it says, 4 and 5, then there is, in fact, a separation between those that are not ordained to wrath and are therefore taken up off the earth before the wrath begins, and those that are saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction falls on them. Who was it kept secret from? Clearly the ones who the judgment fell on. So let's go back, and his question is, and what text can be adduced to argue that Jesus comes back secretly? Plenty of them, all the ones we just went through. So without that parenthetical statement, what he wrote was, this scenario completely destroys much of the contemporary evangelical prophetic speculation which advocates a secret coming of Christ and the rapture of believers a full 7 years before the final judgment at Christ's bodily return. Does Jesus come back once or twice, with one of them being secret? This is such a silly argument. Does Jesus come back once or twice? This is very common among amillennial writers, and that's why I want to touch on it. One of the arguments that they make is, well, how many second comings are there? If he comes back to get his church in a rapture, that's the second coming. So then when he returns 7 years later, is that the third coming? Is there another one at the end of the 1,000 years? Is that a fourth coming? How many second comings are there? Let's talk about his first coming for a moment. When he died, Mary comes into the tomb. She thinks he's the gardener and asks him where they've taken the body of my Lord. He says, Mary, to her. She recognizes who he is, and he says, don't touch me. I haven't yet returned to my Father, right? Within a matter of days, he shows up to Thomas and says, put your fingers in the holes in my side. Touch my hands, touch the holes. See that I am a man, real man, flesh and bones. Touch me. Where's he been?
To the Father.
He's been to the Father. He has to have been, right? Then, as I mentioned, he appears on the Emmaus Road. He then appears by the seashore, by the Sea of Galilee, when they're all out there fishing. So, and he says, children, have you any meat? No, we've caught nothing. Cast out on the other side, and you'll catch. You can't. And Peter says, it is the Lord. Jumps into the water, swims to the shore. Jesus is sitting there cooking fish, which is really funny, considering he just asked them if they had caught anything. Of course, he says, before Pentecost, to his disciples, stay here at Jerusalem. You'll be endued with power from on high. And then he goes up into the clouds. We know he's already done that once, at least, right? Because he went up to the Father and then came back. Now he's gone up a second time. And then he talks to Paul while Paul's on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Then Saul writes to the Corinthians and says, as proof of his own apostleship, have I not seen the Lord? And then in defending the resurrection says, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by James and Cephas, he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are alive today, but some have fallen asleep, and he was seen last of all as one born out of due time by me. I saw him, I saw the Lord resurrected, the resurrected Lord, I saw him. And this is after he sailed off before Pentecost. So how many first comings is that now? Okay, and then John is on the Isle of Patmos a good 30 years after Paul's dead, and who shows up?
Jesus
shows up. So really, how many first comings are there? Well, what we have to recognize is that all of those events all constitute the first coming of Jesus. But in the Bible, it does talk about his second coming. Well, there's no problem with his second coming being several different events and several different appearances to different people over different times. There's no problem with that because it's exactly what the first coming was like. So the whole insidiously stupid argument, how many second comings are there? And you have to say it that way. You have to use that tone of voice when you say it. Because it's just a dumb argument. It fails to recognize the facts concerning his first coming. And even though he had appeared several different times to several different people after his death, burial, and resurrection, those weren't counted as his second coming. There's been a couple thousand years here. He's been gone, and now there's the second coming. But if the second coming is a series of appearances to different people, that would be exactly like the first one. So it's just such a dumb argument. And so Kim asks us, does Jesus come back once or twice? With one of them being secret, such speculation is nonsense when viewed in light of the clear gospel texts cited above, which were not that clear, which universally describe, we're now to universally, they now universally describe the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the believers and the unbelievers as parts of one event. If you don't read the other ones that actually do talk about it as separate events. But if you just take the ones he cites out of context and agree that they mean what he says they mean, even though they don't say what he says they mean, then they universally all say that. Since this supposed thousand-year reign occurs after the eternal destiny of all men and women is settled forever in the judgment... Yeah, well, again, two-age model. He's assuming the two-age model. He's assuming that the two-age model has been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. Therefore, the thousand-year reign, the thousand-year millennium, would occur after the inception of the new age, which we have already established happens in Revelation 21 after the millennium. But that's biblical, and that messes up his model. Since this supposed thousand-year reign occurs after the eternal destiny of all men and women is forever settled in the judgment, the very thought of Jesus ruling over a world wherein there are still men and women in natural bodies repopulating the earth is simply not supported by clear texts. See that whole, these texts are clear, Revelation 20 not clear, we'll just go with the clear text. That's the hallmark of his argument. He's going to keep saying it, clear text, clear text. But that's why we had to look at those texts to see if they were actually clear. If the millennial reign described in Revelation 20 is actually referring to a future period of time, another even more significant problem arises. At the end of the 1,000 years, John tells us that there is a great apostasy, a second fall, if you will, while Jesus is ruling the nations with the rod of iron, Revelation 20, 7 to 10. This sounds much more like something that would happen in this age when viewed against 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, an often overlooked parallel passage where a great apostasy occurs before the man of sin is revealed. We've talked about that passage so many times, but it is the passage where Paul says there will first come a departure, then that man of sin will be revealed. Apostasia. And because he believes that it is apostasy, a great falling away, he then says that 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12 is a parallel passage to Revelation 20 where Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit, goes into perdition, gets his army, what he's calling a second fall. He's now claiming that these are both parallel passages, and therefore you can take all that Revelation 20 stuff that happens after the millennium and push it to before, into the current age. This would be stuff that happens in this age now. Therefore, Revelation 20 simply can't mean what it says because it has its chronology all wrong. An often overlooked parallel passage where a great apostasy occurs before the man of sin is revealed, the case for a present millennial age then becomes even stronger. Since there can be no people on earth in natural bodies after the judgment, which occurs when Christ comes back according to the clear texts we've already seen above. He's going to keep saying that until you believe it. Then these apostates can only be those same believers that Jesus raised from the dead at his return. In other words, if premillennialism is correct, then it is glorified saints that follow Satan and revolt against Christ! Exclamation mark. Of course, that's nothing like what we teach, because if in fact the millennium happens before the inception of the world to come, the age to come, the new heavens, the new earth, if Revelation 20 is before Revelation 21, help me do the math here, if that is true, then the tribulation and the millennial kingdom is all part of this age. Which, by the way, he even misses the obvious contradiction in his own statement when he says that Christ comes back ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and then says that he would be ruling over nothing but glorified saints. Why would Christ need a rod of iron if he was only ruling over glorified saints?
That's right. Why does it say that in the Bible, that Christ comes back to rule over glorified saints? I mean, you know,
with a rod of iron.
Right.
Yeah. What would be the point of any of that?
Yeah. Where'd he get that language?
Yeah. But what he's done is he has confounded the premillennial view so that he can then put it on us and say, if premillennialism is true, then look at these problems with the view, except that there are no such problems with the view. It's not the way we teach it. We never say that the 1,000 years happens after the inception of the new age, because we say that Revelation 21 comes after Revelation 20, and that Jesus does have a rod of iron because he is ruling over both his saints, the reestablished Israel, and we haven't gotten to it yet, showing you we still have a lot of work to do in Revelation, but in Zechariah, it says that all the nations of the earth have to come to Jerusalem once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't come, God puts plagues and boils and stuff on them. So there's even talk in Zechariah of a time when Messiah is ruling on the earth over all the nations, and the nations have to come to Israel. So again, this is all very consistent with what the Bible says. What we teach as a premillennial view is in fact a more literal, consistent reading of the Bible that doesn't have to do all the gymnastics and twists and turns he has to do to make all these passages fit into his system and not let the scripture say what it says. In other words, if premillennialism is correct, then it is glorified saints that follow Satan and revolt against Christ. Again, that's just called either straw man argument, where you create a straw man, an argument that doesn't exist. That's not what we teach. It's not what we believe. So you create that and say, look, if premillennialism is correct, here's what it says, and then you knock the straw man over and you think that you've done some damage to the view. But if you misrepresent the view, the only way to be intellectually and theologically honest and do any damage to another view, which is why I'm letting them make their own argument, the reason I'm taking the time to read these articles is so that I'm not misrepresenting their view, but letting their view say what it says and then seeing whether, when you hold it against Scripture, is it consistent with Scripture and does it make its own argument clearly and concisely and precisely. In other words, when I read these articles to you, they should be convincing you that premillennialism is wrong and that amillennialism is right. That's what they should be doing. But they don't do it because they don't play fair with Scripture. Instead, you end up saying, you know what, it turns out all they do is convince me that what I believe is right, because they have to go through so many gymnastics and twisting and strawmen and muddying the waters and everything else. I wish they would just say, here's the premillennial view, presented the way I present it. Here's the premillennial view, and then, once you understand my view and the way it's taught, once you understand that, then bring to your audience, here is the whole premillennial scheme, now let's talk about it and where it deals with Scripture honestly and where it doesn't. The same thing we're doing with them, but they won't do that. Instead, what they'll say is, premillennialism believes blah, 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 and that's really stupid, therefore premillennialists are stupid. And they eat babies. And but are we to believe that evil is not finally conquered at Christ's return, even where Jesus is physically reigning and judgment has already occurred? Of course, rod of iron, why would you need that? Yep. Of course not. And this is self-evidently refuted by the analogy of faith, which expressly tells us that Jesus will destroy all his enemies and hand the kingdoms of the world to his Father in 1 Corinthians 15:24 at his second coming. Read it yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:24, read it and let's see. 1 Corinthians 15:24 is a place where Paul creates a timeline. I talked about this 2 weeks ago, I do believe, where I said there's only a couple places in the New Testament where the kingdom is placed into a chronological order. In this particular verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, the kingdom is spoken of chronologically. So read it, Tom. This is talking about the resurrection.
Starting from 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ.
So what have we got so far? He said this is all going to happen in its own order. The first to resurrect was Christ. That's a time stamp. Then those that are Christ at his coming, then they will resurrect. Okay, that has to be a physical resurrection, by the way, then, because here's another parallel between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And then after our resurrection, what happens?
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power.
Okay, is the kingdom then spoken of as being between Christ's resurrection and his return and our resurrection? Or is the kingdom spoken of as being after our resurrection, then comes the end when he will hand the kingdom to his Father? Where's the kingdom placed? It's placed down there on the end, isn't it? It's not placed in the middle anywhere. So even Riddlebarger's choice of quoting that particular verse doesn't say what he would like it to say. He said, it is self-evidently refuted by the analogy of faith, which expressly tells us that Jesus will destroy all his enemies and hand the kingdoms of the world over to his Father at his second coming. Yeah, but that does nothing to refute the thousand-year millennium. Nothing. But he would like you to believe it does. That's why we need to look that stuff up. On closer investigation. Good, here we come. Here we go. On closer investigation, we see that the events of Revelation 20 do not take place on the earth at all. Let's go to Revelation 20 for 1 second. I like the fact that in this whole article, he has not addressed Revelation 20 directly anywhere, but can say, on closer investigation, we now see that Revelation 20, blah, blah, blah. You haven't even looked at Revelation 20 yet. But starting at verse 6, Revelation 20, starting at verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations. Now, where would those nations be?
On earth.
They would be on the earth, yeah. Which are in the four corners of the
earth.
Yeah, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the
earth
and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What's the beloved city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, which would be on earth, and fire came down from God out of heaven to where?
To earth.
To the earth and devoured them. Let's see, let's compare that. Riddlebarger says, on closer investigation, we see that the events in Revelation 20 do not take place on the earth at all. Is that an odd statement?
Yes.
So the word earth can be in there repeatedly, but they don't take place on the earth. For the thrones described in that passage are in heaven and not on the earth. Furthermore, in a book such as Revelation, where numbers are always used symbolically, always used symbolically, despite the fact that John took the time to say 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, which it would have been in Jewish lunar reckoning, 30-day months, you get 3.5 years, which he calls a time, times and half a times, which is exactly 1,260 days, which he calls 42 months. And yet, Riddlebarger would have us believe that in the book of Revelation, numbers are always used symbolically.
Always.
Always used symbolically.
Mm-hmm. Not most of the time.
No, always.
Generally.
Furthermore, in a book such as Revelation, where the numbers are always used symbolically, it makes much more sense to argue that the 1,000 years are symbolic of a period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ, rather than see them as a literal future period with a second fall during Jesus' kingly rule after the judgment, which is a complete confusion of what Revelation 20 actually says. Thus, the existence of evil and the supposed apostasy of glorified believers, something that no premillennialist teaches anywhere, but would be the result of his scheme being correct, which it's not. So the supposed apostasy of glorified believers in a future millennial age poses a very difficult problem for all forms of premillennialism. No, it doesn't. It poses a problem for the straw man you've constructed, but it does no harm at all to our system because we don't teach or believe any of that. Third, and most importantly, last paragraph, the two-age model places its entire focus upon Jesus Christ and his second coming. This is really, really typical of most of these kind of articles. It's also the way that Arminian writers like Hunt or Geisler, these guys all do the same thing. Once they've kind of made their twisted, confounded argument, they like to close with very emotional platitudes about Jesus, because it's impossible for any Christian to disagree with the platitudes. And so you end up at the end going, oh, well, yeah, I see. The two-age model really puts the focus on Jesus Christ and platitude, platitude, platitude. So he's going to close with, you know, big Christian platitudes to make us all feel good about his position. Third and most importantly, the two-age model places its entire focus upon Jesus Christ and his second coming and not on idle speculation regarding world events. In the classical Protestant model, the next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ to earth. In fact, Jesus may even return before you finish reading this article. The eschatological cry of Protestant orthodoxy has always been, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As with many other things in life, the simplest approach may be the best. The two-age model is clear, biblical, and Christ-centered. It refuses to allow undue speculation about current events to overturn the clear teaching of Scripture. It is a shame that it has been lost to so many Christians. I personally think that it's a blessing that it's been lost on so many Christians, because it does so much damage to the Word of God. Look, if your model, which you think is such a big blessing, and then it's such a shame that people lost it, if your model requires that you do damage to God's Word, can it genuinely then be said to be Christian? It just seems to me that the Scripture has no problem, and the premillennial view has no problem, with letting Scripture say what it says and then letting the puzzle pieces all fit together the way that the progressive revelation through the prophets and the apostles fit together. And it fits together so nicely and so consistently and fits together over the whole scope of Scripture, and you don't have to do any twisting to get it to say what it says. I just can't imagine that anybody could be even vaguely familiar with premillennialism properly taught and then find that article that we just read compelling. But the reason I read that article and took the time to go through all that is because he is one of the leading voices for modern-day amillennialism. So next week, I will read Anthony Hockema's article, which will take a couple of weeks, which is more scholastic and comes out of the 1920s, and it is a very early explanation, not so much a defense as an explanation, of what amillennialism and what it teaches and the presuppositions behind it. And so we'll do that, and by the time we get done, when we say Arminian, I think it's good that we understand what Arminianism is, and most of us do because we were Arminian at one point in our life, and therefore we understand the arguments between Arminianism and Calvinism. And I think it's not enough to just say we're premillennialists. We also have to be able to say we're premillennialists because we see that as the proper view where Scripture is concerned, and we've looked at the other views, and the other views simply don't treat Scripture with the same honesty and integrity that the premillennial view does. And that's why we're taking the time to do all this. Okay? All right, go home.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.